Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Hamish's and my word of thanks to those who are graduating today. We've loved having you in our church family. Thank you for all that you've done to serve us. And we'll go on praying for you as you go and hope to be able to see you to say goodbye personally. If you've got a Bible in front of you, could you grab it, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're continuing our journey through 2 Corinthians. And today, verses 7 to 18 of chapter 3. Let me pray. Living and speaking God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would write the truth of your word on our hearts, that you would meet us at our point of need, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and transform us that we might be more like Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. And I'm going to read verses 7 to 18. Paul writes, "Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." It'd be great if you could keep that open. In front of you is also an outline, as ever, in the service sheet. Now, my aim this morning is pretty simple. It is for us to see two things. One, that there is nothing better in the world than being a Christian. I want us to feel that lesson deep in our hearts. And second, that there is no work more glorious in the world than that of telling other people about Jesus. Nothing better than being a Christian, and no work more glorious than speaking about Jesus. Our passage is the theological heart of 2 Corinthians. We've seen that Paul is writing to give the Corinthians a really deep confidence in him as God's true and authentic and appointed gospel worker. And this is where he defines both the work that he does for God and the experience that he has of God. And he does it again to prove nothing better than being a Christian and no work more glorious than speaking of Jesus. And whenever we're reading the Bible, I'm sure you've learned this on Saturday mornings, it's really important to look out for the tone of the passage. Is it a rebuke or an encouragement? Is it happy or sad? And here the tone is really positive about the great experience we have of God and the great work we can do for him. We need that. There are times in the year, there are seasons in life when we can flag in our Christian life, don't we? And we can flag in our service of God. It may be as simple as being tired. It could be that we've been serving in the same way and battling the same struggles and enduring the same trials for what seems like forever. And we feel a bit burnt out by it all in faith and in service. We've been praying hard and trying to tell our friends, our family about Jesus for years, and we seem to have nothing to show for it. And so it is easy to become a little bit down, even if we don't ever admit it out loud, to feel dry in our faith and to lack joy in our service. And I know that this last year, talking to a lot of you, has been exactly like that. So many have said, "It's the hardest year I've ever had for a whole number of reasons. And that's why this passage is so good for us. I know that lots of the language is technical. Even as we read, you may have thought, what is all that about? But I hope we can feel today two really big encouragements. It's worth the hard work to try and understand it. First, our work for God is glorious. Be bold. Our work for God is glorious. So let's be bold. And even a quick glance over that first paragraph shows that Paul's drawing a contrast, isn't he, between the old covenant ministry of Moses on the one hand and Paul's own new covenant ministry on the other. The key word is glory. It comes 10 times in 5 verses. And as we read it, did you see that 3 times Paul argues from the lesser to the greater? So he does it not to downplay the glory of Moses' work, but to stress that his own work, our work, is even more glorious. So first in 7 and 8. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Again, in verse 9, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Finally, in 10 and 11, indeed, in this case, what once had glory, Moses' thing, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that far surpasses it. I've tried to summarize the contrasts in the table on the sheet. And every Jew knew that the ministry of Moses was glorious. We got that even as we read Exodus 34, didn't we? Glorious at its inauguration. When Moses went onto the mountain, the whole of Mount Sinai trembled. There was so much thunder and lightning that people thought that they would die if they got too close. Only Moses was allowed up. When he returned, his face was shining so brightly with the radiance of God's presence that the people of Israel were unable to gaze intently upon him. It was a glorious scene. And it wasn't just limited to the inauguration. Every time the word of the Lord, the Mosaic law was read, God again revealed his own glorious perfection. So whenever it was read, don't lie, we were being reminded of the glory that God is a God of truth. Whenever it said, don't murder, he's the God of life. Don't commit adultery, he's faithful. So there is no doubt that Moses' ministry was glorious. But, says Paul, there is a ministry with a glory that far surpasses it. Glory that never fades. Written not with ink on stone, but with the Holy Spirit in the human heart. And the key difference is the result. Because for all of its glory, the ministry of Moses could not transform the heart. It could only kill and condemn. To try and illustrate that, I sometimes ask people to imagine themselves in God's heavenly law court. I love legal dramas, so imagine yourself in God's heavenly law court. Jesus stands up to state the law. And first he reads Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Then Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And there we are in the dock, and God's glorious law has been read, and every one of us knows that we are guilty. And that was the problem, if you can put it like that, with the ministry of Moses. The law itself is holy and righteous and good, but it shines so brightly that it exposes our sinful hearts and ultimately condemns us because the wages of sin is death. But then you compare that with what Paul's saying about this new covenant work, just telling people about Jesus. The Spirit doesn't kill, he brings life as he applies the saving work of Jesus to our hearts. He doesn't condemn, he brings righteousness or justification, same word. So yes, the ministry of Moses was glorious, but the ministry of the Spirit in which we have a share, more glorious by far. So glorious, says verse 10, it's like the ministry of the old covenant has now lost its glory. It's been snuffed out by the overwhelming glory of the new. One commentator compares it to a candle. In the dark at night, you know, a candle is glorious, the light that it can give. But then when the sun rises, the light that it emits is so much more powerful that it's almost as though the candle's been snuffed out. And that's the kind of contrast in view here. When I was mulling on this passage, I went for a walk around St. Andrew's, and I wandered through the cemetery just next to the cathedral, and I came across a really clear illustration, I think, of the surpassing glory of the ministry in which we share. So there's a gravestone there, and it reads, "In memory of my husband, William Balfour, died 23rd of February 1915, aged 43 years. And then it has two lovely words after it. Only sleeping. Only sleeping. And that is where the rubber hits the road. That is the significance of the work that God has entrusted to us. That's why it's worth defending this ministry. It's why we can have confidence in it. It's because as God the Spirit works through the message of the Son, the hearer's heart, their heart, the hearer's eternity can be changed forever. And we can't know if that was true of William Balfour himself. I certainly hope so. It'd be fun to meet him one day and catch up. But for anyone who is united to Christ, death and judgment have no fear because we're alive and justified. And the false teachers were going around Corinth, you'll remember, saying that Paul was really unimpressive to look at and that his speaking amounted to nothing. But here's the paradox. For all of the apparent weakness of his ministry, what he was doing in telling people about Jesus was far more productive, far more effective and glorious than the work of the man who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And therefore, says Paul in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. The word means completely unreserved. Someone who speaks with fearless candor, forthright openness. Paul is so excited about the work that God's given him that he says, we are very bold. I know during lockdown, some of you have been meeting up on Zoom with a friend to read through a gospel, to do the Christianity Explored course with them or something like that. So great to see it happening. If you've ever done it, or you've stumbled your way through an answer when a friend has asked you about your faith, you will know that talking about Jesus can feel really underwhelming. I was once asked to speak at a carol service in a pub. The landlord had forgotten to tell the other people in the bar that it was happening, which was slightly awkward. It included the Saracens women's rugby team, who were out in the middle of their Christmas party. They said I could carry on and do the talk. Everyone knew it was going to happen. I got up to speak, and I was speaking about the birth of a baby 2,000 years ago. And as this group heckled and made various suggestions about where I might like to go, I can tell you at that moment, the work of the gospel did not feel very glorious. But you know, if you're walking along the East Sands with a friend talking about Jesus, or as you try to get a kid in Scramblers at 3 years old to sit still for long enough so that you can read them the Bible, as you try to bring up your children in the knowledge and fear of the Lord, you personally are engaged in a ministry that is abundantly more glorious than the ministry that Moses had as he walked down the mountain, fresh from his one-to-one with God, and carrying the Ten Commandments under his arm. Is that not a staggering thought? That was one of the great days in salvation history. But our little Sunday school class is even higher. It doesn't look like it, but here Paul is saying it is more glorious by far. And therefore we are very bold. Makes you wonder how he could ever be seduced by a different kind of ministry. In any culture, there are forms of ministry that seem much more impressive on a superficial level. And for some of us, our eyes will be drawn to the solemn grandeur and the robed rituals of a cathedral. For others, it'll be the trendy stagecraft and the adoring audiences of a worship band. But however impressive that all looks, the real glory is in the simple and weak declaration of Jesus as Lord. Because that is how God works to bring life and justification. First today, then, our work is glorious, so we can be bold. In the second, and it doesn't get any less complex, the logic, but the focus shifts from the work that we do for God to the experience that we have of God. And so second, our experience of God is glorious. Be thankful. And again, on the sheet, another contrast, this time between Moses and the Israelites on the one hand and New Testament Christians on the other. And I'm just going to highlight the two results because they illumine our privilege. First, we behold the Lord. And Moses had a wonderful experience of God as he was up there in the mountain. One thing I read suggested that the reason that his face shone so brightly when he came down the mountain is that there'd been a nuclear explosion at the top, and he was suffering from radiation poisoning. I wasn't persuaded by that. But Moses was a man of almost unique privilege. Deuteronomy says that he met with God face to face. Exodus, that the Lord spoke to Moses as to a friend. So the intimacy of the encounters that Moses has with the Lord was incredible. But even for Moses, there were limitations. It was occasional, and it was temporary, rather than constant and permanent. And though his face shone with the Lord's reflected glory when he came down the mountain, his glory was a bit like a suntan in that it faded over time. And it was an experience of God under the old covenant that was never designed to last forever. In fact, says verse 13, there was another reason Moses put a veil over his face. It wasn't just because his face was too bright for people to look at. It was to stop the people from seeing that this was a glory that faded over time. He wanted them to focus on the abiding relevance of his words rather than the fading glory of his face. And so that veil shows that even for Moses, his experience of God had inbuilt limitations, deliberately so. And for the rest of the Israelites, it was even worse. They weren't even allowed up the mountain. Their whole experience of God was mediated through Moses. He was the one who encountered God's glory. He was the one who passed on God's word. They were always one step removed. And not just physically distant from him, but relationally distant as well. Verse 14, their minds were hardened. To this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So the people's veil was metaphorical rather than real. But it was a bit like the curtain that stood in the temple, in that it symbolized an ongoing distance from God. So they were God's people, but their minds were hardened to his word. They could hear the law of Moses read, but they didn't really understand. They could learn what it said, but it wasn't written on their hearts. So even to this day, says Paul, a veil lies over the heart, and only in Christ can it be taken away. And this is the thing that Paul's driving at. And again, he's only talking about the limitations of their experience to make us more thankful for our own experience of God through Christ. And you'll see it in verse 16. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. Is this not staggering? Centuries of Old Testament religion couldn't do it, but it's done in an instant when someone turns to the Lord. It's that moment of initial repentance at the start of the Christian life. We turn away, as we often say, from a life ignoring God. We turn to Jesus as our Lord and God. And when the Spirit works in someone's life and enables us to turn to the Lord like that, the veil is removed and we are free to know God and to experience his love. That's what verse 17 means. More ink spilled on that sentence than almost any other sentence in the New Testament. It's not denying that God the Father and God the Spirit are distinct persons. They are. It is saying, though, that the Spirit's work in us is so amazing that because of it, we have complete freedom to enter, to enjoy, and to live in the presence and love of God. In other words, again, we're in a better position than the Israelites or even Moses in the Old Testament. This freedom isn't just limited to one man, open to anyone and everyone who turns back to him. And the access isn't just occasional and time-bound. We live in the presence of God and can enter any time. You don't need to climb a mountain or visit a temple. Just open the Bible, read about Jesus, and behold the glory of God in his face. And again, I want us to stop on that for just a second. The talk of veils, I know, is complicated, but the take home today is really pretty simple. For the Christian with a Bible in our hands and the Spirit in our heart, we have an access to God and a knowledge of him that is greater by far than what Moses had. Because in Christ and by the Spirit, we know God as Father. I came across this from Jim Packer. For those who do not know God, he says, the world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it is a disappointing and unpleasant business. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul if you do not know God. But the Christian is free to know God and be known by him. I think I've mentioned to some of you before, visiting a church to preach, shaking hands, and we used to be able to do that with people by the door, asked a lady her name. She said, oh, you don't need to know my name. I'm no one very important around here. And that comment stayed with me because it made me wonder if she didn't feel as though the visiting preacher needed to know who she was. Did she think that God has no time for her either? Well, that would be a tragedy. The Apostle John wrote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And whenever anyone turns to the Lord, we see and know God in the face of Christ, the eternal God, the Creator. And we know him in Christ. Final thought. We don't just behold the Lord, we become like the Lord. Verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Again, an easy thought, I hope, for us to take away and dwell on as we meditate on God's truth through the week. You remember whenever Moses met with God, inevitably his face was transformed. Again, the same with us today. The veil's taken away, we behold God, and just as inevitably, we are transformed by him. Again, though, there's a contrast. Moses' experience of God resulted in a glory that faded and decreased over time. Our experience of God results in a progressive and ever-increasing glory, as bit by bit he works in our life to make us more like his son. One writer puts it like this, the Spirit's work is to Christify us, to make us like Christ. Huge privilege and a huge comfort. At some point you may have taken a mirror and try to capture the sun's rays and angle it to fire onto something else. Well, as you and I behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, first we're transformed into Christ's likeness, and then we get to reflect his glory into the world. We behold the Lord, and we become like him. Probably all of us at some stage have had someone say, oh, you're just like your father, or you're just like your mother. And sometimes that's a compliment and sometimes we're not so sure. But can you think of a higher calling in life than being made like Jesus? And that is the work that God is doing in us. It won't be complete until we're with him in his new creation. But he is doing it now, and we can be sure of that. One of the things we struggle with in churches sometimes is giving each other permission to be real about our faith. We can sometimes pitch up on a Sunday and try and project an image of sorted sinlessness to one another. We put on a mask of holiness to hide the real struggles that we face. But behind that mask, you'll know that lots of Christians are actually pretty discouraged by how slow we can be to change. We can be so discouraged by ongoing failure in the same areas time and again that we almost become resigned to the sin in our life and weary. And it could be that you're in that boat this morning. So I want to encourage us with this truth, to remember that as surely as God promises to forgive my sins through Jesus, well, so also he promises to change me into Christ's likeness. We won't always be able to detect that change in ourselves. It won't always come as quickly or as smoothly as we would like. But as we gaze on God, the glory of God in the face of Christ, he will make us more like him. There's no limit to the power of the Spirit who's at work in us. And he will work in you as we depend on him in prayer and ask him to. What does it mean? What does it look like to be transformed more into God's, into this glorious image? Well, in 2 Corinthians, it doesn't look like having an amazing suntan and shiny white teeth and making loads of money in a trouble-free life. What's it look like for Paul? Carrying around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus can be revealed in us and at work in the world. Abundant suffering. And with it, abundant comfort as we rely on God. It doesn't sound glamorous, does it? But it is glorious. Well, I'm done. We've covered lots of ground. The passage is complex. I'd encourage you to read over it again and again to try and familiarize yourself with it. But the takeaway lessons are actually pretty clear. Think of the work we do for God, all of us in our little M ministry. People strive to make a difference with their life, don't they? And to leave a legacy behind. In Christ, we share in a work that changes people's eternity forever. And in terms of our experience of God, we strive after new and exciting experiences in life and pay a fortune for them sometimes. But in Christ and by the Spirit, we behold the glory of God and we become like the Lord. So to those of you graduating, and not just to you, to all of us, wouldn't it be great to remember there really is nothing better in the world than being a Christian? And there really is no work more glorious than telling people about Jesus. That makes us very thankful, and it makes us very bold. Let's pray together. Our sovereign Lord, we do want to praise you. That though there are many things in this passage that are hard to understand, that the truths are simple, that we have a glorious privilege of beholding your glory as we gaze upon Jesus. And an equally wonderful privilege of being transformed into his likeness. We claim that promise and ask that you would do it in us. And we pray that you would excite us at the work that you give us to do in speaking words of truth about Jesus to others. However weak we feel, however ill-equipped we feel, would you remind us that through us, as we speak of Christ, you can change people's eternity forever. And so encourage us, please, to keep going. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.